Hi, friends. I am so thankful that you could join us today. We're going to continue our new series, Chasing Wisdom. It is a journey through Proverbs. We're seeking God's wisdom together as we navigate the decisions of life and love and leadership. But to my surprise, we're also continuing our study of the Gospel of John. Now, I plan to temporarily hibernate that series until next year, but the topic we'll cover today in Proverbs is illustrated in John's Gospel in the story and the struggle of the disciples of Jesus. See, I want to talk about disappointment. I want to talk about heartache and grief. I want to talk about what happens when life gets hard and it shouldn't be hard, and God's not saying why it's so hard. We're going to do things a little differently today. We're going to sing a little more now and sing a little more later. But I want to begin by sharing with you some observations from Proverbs. Proverbs 12:25 states, "Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up." Later in our study of Proverbs, I hope to discuss the power of words cited in the second line. But let's just pause to examine the first part. There isn't a single person viewing this who doesn't understand this proverb. Anxiety weighs down the heart. You know, the feeling of fear that comes before the big presentation or on the day of the interview. You know, the dread that descends when you wait for the test results. When the sages write about anxiety, they wouldn't necessarily limit their observation to what we call clinical anxiety, but they certainly wouldn't exclude it either. They're talking about a settled sense of dread that weighs down your soul. It's heavy on your heart. You carry it with you wherever you go. Oh, you can distract yourself from it from time to time, but it's never far from your mind. Well, it's one thing to walk through life with an anxious heart. It's another to do so with a broken heart. Proverbs 15:13, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Some of you are all too familiar with heartache. You know what it's like to be flattened by the feeling of disappointment and disillusionment. You've been let go, you've been dumped, you've been rejected, overlooked, ignored. Proverbs 13:12 observes, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." It's a proverb about disappointment. But not the disappointment you get when they're out of your favorite flavor of ice cream. You ever wanted something so badly, so desperately, that it's constantly consuming your thoughts? Everywhere you go, you breathe a prayer. Oh God, please God. But when God doesn't respond how you want him to respond, your heart is sick. Your soul is weakened. And the Hebrew understanding, the heart is something more than your emotions. It's the core of who you are. It's your mind, your emotions, and intentions. See, these ancient sages offer insight on what today we'd call psychology. They've thought about how the human heart works. They've observed how it reacts to problems and pain and success and suffering. In fact, there are a group of proverbs which I'll show you that offer observations about a broken heart, a heart that loses hope. And those proverbs have one thing in common. They don't fix anything. They simply draw attention to the effects of a broken heart. They do this so we'll be aware of it in others. They do so we'll be aware of it in ourselves. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. A broken heart can even have physiological consequences. Anyone who struggled with depression could tell you the impact it had on their energy, the price their body paid. Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and rejoicing may end in grief. Your peers at work, your friends in your small group may be battling heartache, but covering it up with a smile. Proverbs 18:14, the human spirit can endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? Many underestimate the influence of your inner life. Though a strong will has raised countless people from their deathbeds, but as strong as one spirit may be, if that same spirit is broken, if that same spirit is crushed, what once had the power to lift a heavy burden now itself becomes the crushing force the person must bear. Let me ask you, what are you sick and tired of? I'm so sick and tired of the effects of this pandemic that I won't mention it because I'm sick and tired of talking about it. I'm truly heartbroken that we canceled our outdoor worship event. I'm sick and tired of loneliness and isolation. My soul aches as I see people with broken hearts longing to connect. I'm sick and tired of cancer. I saw a very large man with a baby blue t-shirt, which in big, bold letters told the world what he wanted to do with cancer. While I can't condone his particular word choice, I empathize with his anger. See, what we need is hope. Hebrew scholar Tim Mackey observes, what you hope for shapes what you live for. What you hope for shapes what you live for. Dallas Willard defined hope as the settled expectation of impending good. I love that definition. In the same context, Dallas said, outside of love, hope may be the most powerful force in the universe. Hope is essential for the human heart. Show me a human without hope and I'll show you someone who's dying inside. Hope has the power to change the world. If someone in poverty works her way out of poverty, it wasn't simply because she fed up with being poor. She found hope that she didn't have to be poor. Hope inspires a single to begin dating again. Hope inspires a 40 or 50 something to look for a new career. Hope empowers us to keep trying, keep loving, keep smiling, keep getting out of bed in the morning. Hope arouses expectation and dogged determination. But what if there is no hope? What if you've lost your hope? What if despair has set in while you've been waiting to return to work, longing to return to normal, aching for God to simply say why he did what he did or allowed what he allowed? And there's a difference between the two, both practically and theologically. There's a difference between what God did and what God allowed. But right now, you may not care about that distinction. If that's you, before we return to John's gospel, I want to remind you of a message we studied from the series of John's gospel earlier this summer. I took you to John 14 and I made a simple observation. If you're too troubled about this life, maybe you're not thinking enough about the next. If you're too troubled about this life, maybe you're not thinking enough about the next life. See, right here, I want to pause and invite you to respond. I don't know where you are on this spiritual journey. I don't know what you believe about this life or the next. But I believe if you've entrusted your life to King Jesus, there's more to this life than just this life. I've asked Suzanne to share a song with you. I invite you to take your longings and your losses and your confusion and hold them in tension with the lyrics to this song. Would you open your heart to Jesus?
One day you'll make everything new, Jesus. One day you will bind every former things shall all pass away, no more tears. One day you'll make sense of it all, Jesus. One day every question resolved, every anxious thought left behind, no more fear. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. One day we will see face to face. Jesus, is there a greater vision of grace? And in a moment we shall be changed on that day. And one day we'll be free, free indeed. Jesus, one day see your glory revealed on that day. Oh, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Greater vision of grace, and in a moment we shall be changed. Yes, in a moment we shall be changed. Yes, in a moment we shall be changed. On that when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Oh, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Back in July, I took you to the book of Revelation. We read these words, Revelation 21, verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. My friends, heaven is first and foremost defined by the ever-present, unhidden, seen and felt presence of God. It's a dazzling idea if you think about it. Then I read verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. The song we just sang is in part based on those verses. And the song is a conversation with Jesus. Read the lyrics again. One day you'll make everything new, Jesus. One day you'll bind every wound. The former things shall all pass away. No more tears. In that message from John 14 last July, I focused our attention on the longing expressed in the stanza of Matt Redman's song. We talked about the brokenness of our world and the God who's going to fix it. But today I want to talk about the second stanza. It's a confession of faith directed to Jesus. One day you'll make sense of it all, Jesus. One day every question resolved, every anxious thought left behind. No more fear. Today I want to talk about unanswered questions. I don't want to talk about your pain. I want to talk about your inexplicable pain. I don't want to talk about your failure. I want to talk about your failure you can't fathom. I want to talk about the puzzling, perplexing prayers that weren't answered. I want to talk about the bizarre, baffling moves that God makes and the ones he doesn't. But I'm not going to explain them. Similarly to the Proverbs we read, I'm going to invite you to sit in the uncertainty. I'm going to show you that uncertainty may be a part of his plan for you. And I'm going to invite you to live in that uncertainty with a hope in heaven and the here and now. In John 16, 12, Jesus tells his disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Remember the context. These are the last words of Jesus before his death, an event his disciples don't see coming. Jesus says to them, there are things you need to know that you're not ready to know. Okay, have you ever been in a crucial conversation with someone and they look like they're about to say something big and they open their mouth to speak? But when they do, they pause and say, oh, never mind. Jesus is intentionally leaving them hanging. And it's not because he's being coy or playing a game. He's doing so because he loves them. He knows it will be more than they can bear. Now, when most of us withhold truth from someone, we tell ourselves we're doing so because the person couldn't bear to hear it. But the truth is, we're really withholding truth because we couldn't bear to share it. That's not true of Jesus. Remember, he's God in the flesh. He's used to people being upset with him. Love is his motivation. He says to his disciples, you can't handle the truth. Now, we know Jesus is speaking first to his disciples in that day. But as we've seen throughout John's gospel, John includes these stories within his story because he thinks it'll be our story as well. While they say something specific to these disciples in particular, they teach something important to all disciples in general. It's that sometimes Jesus leaves us in the dark. Sometimes he keeps us guessing. But remember, it's not a guessing game. You really can't handle the truth. Maybe it's because you wouldn't understand, like a young child who doesn't understand his dad's decision. Or maybe Jesus knows that for some reason, in some way, your reaction to the truth won't be good for you or for someone else. I wonder if Emily Dickinson was onto something when she wrote, "The truth must dazzle gradually." But here's the point. As disciples of Jesus, learning from him how to live life, we've got to prepare ourselves for the inevitable unanswered questions. And we can't assume the questions we're left asking will only be easy to sit, will only be easy to sit with. No, they're often questions that come when our hearts are broken. John 16, verse 16, Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. We, reading John's gospel 2,000 years later, know what he's talking about. He's talking about his death on the cross. He's talking about his resurrection. But they don't know that yet. Verse 17, at this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more? And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. The disciples are commiserating with one another like we do, wrestling with the unanswered questions, though they don't yet realize how hard it will be when he leaves them in the dark, verse 19, Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Now, what does Jesus clarify? Nothing. That's not true. He clarifies that the waiting in darkness will be a heck of a lot harder than I think it will be. The scholars debate, is he talking here merely about his death and resurrection, or is he also speaking about the gap between his first coming and his second, mentioned in Revelation 21? Wouldn't surprise me if both were true, because both feel true. Essentially, Jesus is saying what the Apostle Paul would later say to the church at Rome, Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But here's the great question. How can knowing the answers to questions about the future help us to keep hope alive regarding our unanswered questions about the present? Is there a prayer we can pray, a spiritual discipline we can practice that'll keep us from sinking into the depths of despair and despondency? Because if there is, then God's people better start practicing it now before we lose our faith or our love for one another. Look, I've told you before, for some reason, maybe it's my fear of the Lord, which we talked about last week, but for some reason, I've usually found a way to trust God with the big unanswered questions of life that are out of my hands. That doesn't make me some dynamo of faith. See, I have trouble with the small things. I lack faith for the little things that I can control and the questions that I have to answer. I fear I'll get those wrong. But I'll tell you one thing. That's helped me learn to be okay with the unanswered questions of life and love. There's a phrase I say to myself often. I've said it for years, though I warn you, it may strike you as cliche when you hear it. I say, we'll understand it better by and by. We'll understand it better by and by. Now that phrase comes from the lyrics to an old gospel hymn. One which, I assure you, doesn't simply gloss over our suffering and uncertainty with a pie-in-the-sky mind game. See, when you're suffering, and you're not certain why you're suffering, the last thing you need is someone to come along telling you, oh, it'll all work out in the end. No, you don't want a song that will dismiss your pain. You need a song that will empathize with it and point you to hope. Well, the song is called, We'll Understand It Better By and By. But let me tell you about the songwriter. His name was Charles Albert Tindley. Tindley was born in July 1851. His father, Albert, was a slave. His mother was free. But his mother passed away when young Charles was just 4 years old. When he was old enough, Tindley was hired out for a meager wage to work among slaves. Unable to receive formal education, Tindley taught himself to read and write by age 17. After the Civil War, he married Daisy Henry. He eventually found work as a church custodian, the Bainbridge Street Methodist Episcopal Church. That salary helped him support his family while he took correspondence courses to learn biblical Greek and asked a local rabbi to teach him biblical Hebrew. Years later, Tindley became the pastor of the church he once cleaned. He was renowned as a great orator. They referred to him as the Prince of Preachers. Under his leadership, that church grew from 130 members to a multi-ethnic church of 10,000. And along the way, Tindley tried his hand at writing a few songs. He was musically illiterate. He couldn't read a note. Nevertheless, he published 46 gospel songs. He's often touted as the father of gospel music, and for good reason. This song, "We'll Understand It Better By and By," was written in a dark season. Tenley was serving as a church janitor studying theology at night when his one-year-old daughter dies from pneumonia. Not long after, another daughter passes from tuberculosis. It's from a place of poverty and pain Tenley writes these words. "We are often tossed and driven on the restless seas of time. Somber skies and howling tempests oft succeed a bright sunshine. In that land of perfect day, when the mists have rolled away, we will understand it better by and by." The course reads, "By and by, when the morning comes, all the saints of God are gathered home. We'll tell the story how we've overcome, but we'll understand it better by and by." Listen to the candor in verse 2. "We are often destitute of the things that life demands. Want of food and want of shelter. Thirsty hills and barren lands." But the songwriter chooses faith. He says, "We are trusting in the Lord, and according to his word, we will understand it better by and by." The third verse grasps our unanswered questions. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. Yet here is hope. "But he guides us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die. For we'll understand it better by and by." What if you had hope like that? What if you had a hope that believed, "God will guide me in the dark"? What if you had a hope that declared, "I will follow him in the dark"? Here's why I'm saying this. If we're going to follow Jesus with any hope of peace, we've got to get used to doing discipleship in the dark. We've got to get used to reminding ourselves and reminding each other, we'll understand it better by and by. See, this is God's standard operating procedure for the mature disciple. You say, "Troy, I'm not a mature disciple." Grace to you. You can be, if you want to be. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:7, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Okay, it's amazing how often in John's gospel and how often in life Jesus asks us to trust him, saying, "You'll understand later." Now, that observation is equal parts valuable and vexing. But I'm telling you, some of the most important lessons we learn on the backside of confusion and bewilderment. Some of those lessons we learn in this life, others we may have to wait for the next. But how can you and I learn to thrive in the here and now while we wait for the sweet by and by when hope's in short supply? It's like Jesus is asking us to live with one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. But friends, some days my legs don't stretch that far. Well, for dark, painful days like that, I found I can't just sit around and wait for trouble to blow over. If I do, I'll be blown over. Now, I found I have to do something with my heart and my mind until the trouble blows over. I have to find a way to connect myself to the life of God so I can keep my footing in both places. Now, there's not one right way to do this, but I'll tell you one way that's done it for me lately. I've taken a passage from the Bible that tells me the truth, and I mull it over and over and over until that truth sinks through my anguish, through my uncertainty, and into my soul. Here's one for the road this week. Isaiah 58, verse 11, it says, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." All right, we're not going to do a deep dive into an explanation of the passage, but we'll power through it, so buckle up. First, the Lord will guide you always. Now, that's a promise somebody needed to hear today. So receive it by faith. The Lord will guide you always. Now, some of you aren't receiving it by faith. You're receiving it with protest because he's not guiding you right now. Well, before you throw too big of a hissy fit, let me explain how this works. The word always is the Hebrew word tamid. Tamid means continually, constantly, regularly, daily. Always means always. But it doesn't mean he tells you everything you want to know. Some of you will recall an expression I foisted on you. God will get you where you need to go and tell you what you need to know. It's true. But that doesn't mean you need to know everything. Do you know who knows what you need to know? Not you. My problem is I want to know everything. This promise in Isaiah from the Lord that he'll guide us always is like the promise in Psalm 23, verse 3. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. It's a guarantee that God will get you where you need to go and tell you what you need to know. And the guarantee comes in the last line. See, his reputation is on the line. Think about it. When your reputation is on the line, you will throw yourself into your work and do everything in your power to get it right. That's how God gives guidance. See, everybody knows he's your God. His reputation is on the line. So you can trust that he'll see you through. See, he's not asking you to simply entrust yourself to providence. He's not asking you to put your faith in fate. He's not asking you to put your hope in a belief that things will just work out. Now, that's a nice sentiment, that things will just work out. But a belief in things will just work out has never brought me much comfort. It's too impersonal. And my problems are very personal. The decisions I fear getting wrong are the decisions that impact my life and the lives of those I love. They're personal. And I found when I'm in the fire, it's hard to put my faith in fate. But see, God doesn't tell us to relax because things will just work out. He says, you have a God who makes it his business to guide his people personally. Isaiah writes, he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. Oh my. He says, I will give you an oasis in the desert. Some of us are dried out and dried up, and we thirst for refreshment. Now, if that's you, I pray you take this verse and make it your prayer this week that God would give you an oasis in the desert. He promises he will strengthen your frame. The word translated frame literally means your bones. It's the skeletal structure that holds you up. Well, often in the Hebrew scripture, terror makes your bones tremble. Guilt causes them to waste away. Here in Isaiah 58:11, your bones are made stronger. The verb used often means to be armed for battle. In other words, God will get you ready for whatever comes your way. Finally, you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Yes, God will give you an oasis, and he will make you an oasis for others. My friends, what if in a season of suffering or uncertainty, what if during this stupid pandemic, God makes you into an oasis of love and joy and peace and patience for all the people around you? What if God uses you to gently and joyfully remind your friends and family who are struggling like you are that we'll understand it better by and by? Well, if you're going to be that kind of oasis, you got to keep one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. You got to set your mind on things above while your mind matters below. And we might give you a head start this week. I've asked the band to give us a little glimpse of the future, huh? While we live in the present, I pray you open your heart to God to give you a little perspective on your pain.
By and by, when the morning comes, all the saints of God gather home, we will tell the story of how we overcome and will understand it better by and by. We are often tossed and driven on the sea. Arm inside and howling tempest, off to see the bright sunshine in the land of perfect day. When the mist has rolled away, we will understand it better by and by. Oh, by and by. Oh, when the morning comes, when all the saints of God gather home, we will tell the story of how we overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. We are often destitute of the things that life demands. One of food and one of shelter, thirsty hills and barren lands. We are trusting in the Lord and according to God's word, and we will understand it better by and by. Well, by and by. Oh, when the morning comes, all the saints of God gathered home, we will tell the story of how we overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But he guides us with his eye, and we'll follow him till we die, and we'll understand him better by and by. Well, by and by, when the morning comes, when all the saints of God gathered home, we will tell the story of how we overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. Temptation, hidden snare, often take us unaware, and our hearts are made to bleed for some thoughtless word or deed. And we wonder why the test, when we try to do our best. But we will understand it better by and by. Well, by and by. Oh, when the morning comes, when all the saints of God gathered home, we will tell the story of how we overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. Play accordion. Story of how we overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. Let's sing that one more time. Say, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. song says, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. We sing soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. There'll be no more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. There'll be no more crying there, we are going to see the King. Yeah, and hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Good news, no more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. There'll be no more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. We sing hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. We sing hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King.
All right, my friends. I'm going to give you a little homework for the week. Two verses. First, Isaiah 58, verse 11. Now, we just work through it. Work it. Work it this week. Mull it over again and again and again until it sinks deep into your soul. See if the Lord gives you hope for this world. Here's another verse for the week. We read it earlier. John 13, 7. You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand. Trust him with it. I want to encourage all of you to take the Proverbs challenge this week. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, so starting October 1, we're going to read a proverb a day together as a community. Let's get wiser in God as a group. Two songs for the week. One of them, Suzanne sang it earlier. It's called One Day by Matt Redman. Download it for yourself. Let it lift your spirits this week. And there's one more song I want to give you, and this is an important one. You all got to do this. You need to go to YouTube, and you need to look for the song, The Mother Sherman Story by Carlton Pearson. Now, it's, in fact, my favorite arrangement of the song. We'll understand it better by and by. It's called The Mother Sherman Story, because Reverend Peterson wraps the song and a fun story that'll make your faith come alive. Now, some people, when they read this about Carlton Pearson, there's some believers that think that he has, since he recorded this, left Orthodox faith. And I'm going to just be really honest with you. I don't understand that. I don't understand it. But I'll understand it better by and by, okay? This graphic, you can download it later this week to remind you, he's with you. He's for you. You can trust him even in the dark. If you'd like to receive prayer, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. Here's my prayer for all of you. As we walk with ambiguity in this uncertain world, may you put your hope in the God who will guide you always. The God who will give you an oasis in the desert and make you an oasis in the desert as he gives you strength. Thanks for joining us. Grace and peace.